Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13. And so if I were to give a big idea or title to this message, it would be the Most High God drawing near to us. The Most High God drawing near to us. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, said this: God is both further from us and nearer to us than any other being. That's a profound thought, isn't it? God is both farther from us and nearer to us than any other being. God transcends us in all ways. He's far above us. We can't even know him without him first revealing himself to us. We wouldn't even know there is a God unless he chose to reveal himself to us. He transcends us in all ways. But yet he drew near to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" We could also say, "Do you know what I have done for you?" And so there's this tremendous picture here. This Son of God, Most High, we read about in Isaiah 6, where his train filled the temple. Isaiah came into his presence, and he realized his sinfulness. We see the Most High God in displaying his wonders in leading Israel out of Egypt, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. We see him appearing in the burning bush to Moses. We see his tremendous power and omnipotence and his ways. And we see how far they are above us. But yet he stepped into time. And we see this pictured here in this passage where he laid aside his garments and took a servant's towel and washed his disciples' feet. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? They knew. Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew who he is. And now they're watching him taking the place of a lowly servant and washing their feet. The Most High God, the God that is worshipped in heaven, worshipped by angels, has stepped into time, and now he's washing the feet of his creation. There are many verses that speak of the transcendence of God, how he is far above us. Let me just read a few to you. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Psalm 113, verse 5. "Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth?" Psalm 97, verse 9. "For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And this verse that we read this morning in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And the Lord Jesus, in his discussion with the Jews, said this in John 8:23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And so all through Scripture, we see this truth that God is far above his creation. You could say that there are two classes. There is the Creator and there is the creation. The Creator is alone, and then there's the creation. And so when we think about the transcendence of God, how he is the God Most High, we see this truth that he is separate from his creation. And he's independent from his creation. God does not depend upon us for help. God does not depend upon us for his life. God is life. God has life in himself, and he's separate from his creation, and he is no way dependent upon them. He is completely alone. Now, pantheism teaches that God is part of the creation, and that's a distortion, a falsehood of the truth of who God is. God is separate from his creation, entirely alone. No one is like God. But there's another tremendous truth that C.S. Lewis talked about, and is that God is also near to us. He's not only the God who is far above us, but he's an intimate God that desires to draw near to his creation. And so we see many verses that speak of this. Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Colossians 1:17 teaches that God did not just create things and then just let it go, but God is overseeing the affairs of the earth, where we read, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But then there's a divergence from this truth of the nearness of God that we see in the world today also, and that is referred to as deism, where people speak of God as creating and then just letting things go. He's a far away God, but has no interest in the affairs of the earth. But the Bible is clear, God is both most high, far above all, but he also desires to draw near and have a personal relationship with his man and woman that he created. There are some verses that speak of both of these truths. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Jeremiah 23, verse 23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And then there's that verse that begins what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, where we read, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father speaks of the nearness, the relationship God has with those who are his, but who art in heaven, the God who is far above all. Turn for a moment to Acts chapter 17. Paul had come to Greece, and he was in Athens. And verse 22 of Acts 17. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And this speaks of his transcendence, his being far above us. But now look at verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So you see the desire of God to be found by us. And he's willing to do his part to be found. But we have to ask, have we done our part to seek him? 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, we read, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. So the question is, where does God dwell? We read in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And so God desires to dwell with us. Now he, in the person of the Lord Jesus, came and walked this earth for 33 years, but he was rejected by both Jew and Gentile. He was crucified by both Jew and Gentile. The world crucified him. The world said, we will not have this man. And he said, I will return back to my Father after finishing this work. And you know something? Today he delights to see groups of people like us gathering together. In the world that rejected him, there are people that are choosing to say, I am with the Lord Jesus Christ. I choose to be identified with him. I'm proud to name his name. And what joy must come to the Lord's heart as he sees you and I and others gathering together and saying, I love the Lord Jesus, and I want to be gathered in his name, and I want to worship him and praise him, and I want to tell the whole world the greatness of him. He's the Lord Most High. He's exalted above all. But yet he was a Savior that drew near to us and was willing to take that servant's place and die for us. There's that tremendous verse in Isaiah 57:15. I think it's one of the most awesome, awe-inspiring verses in the prophets. Isaiah 57:15, we read, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. You see, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in the high and holy place, but he also dwells with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. You see, for finite beings like us to draw near to the transcendent God depends first upon God drawing near to us. For limited mortals like us to know the unfathomable God depends first upon God revealing himself to us. For sinners to draw near to a holy God depends upon the unchanging God changing us. We need to be changed. God does not have to change. He's the unchanging God. He needs to change us so that we can approach a holy God. But the good news is that this is the gospel. The good news of the gospel is this, that God wants us to draw near to him and to know him, and he has provided a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. So keeping in mind all this and the passage we read in John 13, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. And when I preach from this passage, it's always we always tremble at God's word, but this is such a magnificent passage. I do so with fear and trepidation, looking to the Lord for help to adequately handle this in a way that would honor our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the context of this passage. There was some disunity in the church. And Paul says in verse 3 of Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so he's trying to encourage them, wherever possible, give way and consider your brother and sister if you can, to preserve unity, give way to them. In minor issues, don't let your selfishness rule your decisions. Don't let your selfishness govern your actions and your words. Wherever possible, to win your brother, it's worth giving your way. I remember reading one time, one of the reformers, I can't remember which one, he'd gone out into the mountainside just to reflect and to spend time with the Lord. And he saw an amazing sight. The animal kingdom tends to act by instinct, and they don't tend to act according to the way, of course, that we do. They don't have a spirit like us, and so they just act according to instinct. And there was this narrow bridge, and these two goats were approaching from opposite directions. And they came together, and there was no way they could pass on this narrow bridge. Now, normally you would expect that in the animal kingdom, they would fight to the death to see who would pass. But this reformer was amazed and shocked to see this. One of the goats kneeled down and lowered himself and allowed the other goat to pass. And then both of them got to where they were going. You see, by one being willing to yield, they both got to where they wanted to be. Our great God, the Most High God, humbled himself and made himself very low for our benefit. And that's what we're going to look at now, this tremendous passage in Philippians 2 that Paul had started off by dealing with an issue in the Philippian church, and now it's going to break out into a doctrine that is profound about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his stooping from being the Most High down to the lowest of servants. So Paul says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mindset, let this attitude, let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what does he say about this attitude that the Lord had and what he did? Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God..." This is a direct declaration of our Lord's deity. No one can be in the form of God unless they are God. And so our Lord, in this verse, is saying that what he is in his essence, what he is in his nature, expressed itself out in his ways, in his words, in his form. What was visibly seen in his form was coming from what he was on the inside, in his essence and his nature. He was in the form of God because he truly is God. And the word being has the idea that what he was in eternity did not change when he was enclosed with human flesh. That he did not change who he is by becoming a man. All he did was add to himself a human nature, but he continued to be very God, who being in the form of God. We see this all through Scripture, even in this passage we read in our first meeting about the woman putting in the two mites. She gave up all her wealth. How did the Lord know this? How did the Lord know this? Because he is God. He's omniscient. He hadn't met this woman before, but he knew that that woman had given all that she had because he is God and all-knowing. We also have Nathanael in John chapter 1. Nathanael's coming, and the Lord says, "Behold, a man without deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And he says, "I saw you when you were still under the fig tree reading." That speaks of the omnipresence of God. He knew, and he was not only all-knowing, but he's also omnipresent. And then John chapter 5 and many other places speak of the witness of Christ's work, how he healed the lepers. In the Old Testament, only time a leper was healed was Naaman. This was an incurable disease, but our Lord healed the lepers. Our Lord cast out demons. Our Lord healed the blind. Our Lord healed the lame. He showed his omnipotence. And so in many ways, he showed his deity. And then we see here that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Of course, he was already God, so it was not robbery to be equal with God. But there's another more striking truth in this, and it's this. The word robbery has a better idea of grasping, if you look in the original language, to grasp something. And it can either mean, depending upon the context, to grasp something you don't have, or to hang on to something at all costs. Our Lord was very God, but he did not consider equality with God or continuing in the expression of what he was before something to hang on to at all costs. And so what did the Lord give up? He didn't give up his deity because he's the unchanging God. It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. And it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the Lord does not change. But what he gave up was position. In his person, he was still the same God. But he gave up the position of heaven. You see, when our Lord was in heaven, he was worshipped by the angels. He was adored by all. He was praised. He was glorified. But he chose, as we saw in the laying aside of his garments in John chapter 13, he chose to veil his glory, to veil his glory from humanity and come to this earth and take the place of a lowly servant. And so in heaven, he was never treated as the way he was treated on earth. He was never slandered the way he was slandered on earth. He wasn't ridiculed the way he was ridiculed on earth. Nobody in heaven ever, because he had not taken a human body, of course, but nobody in heaven had ever slapped him or plucked his beard or spat upon him. He was adored and worshipped in heaven. He chose to come to this earth knowing what would happen. He chose to come to this earth knowing what was ahead, that he was going to be treated in a shameful way. But the majesty of what he did is that even though he's very God that could just speak and these people would be obliterated, he just took it. He took it. He accepted a change of position. He accepted a new mode of existence temporarily. He did that for you and I. And so he did not consider it something to hang on to, that position he had in heaven. He did not consider it something to use to his advantage on earth. When he walked this earth, he never did a miracle for his own benefit. Remember how he was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? He hadn't eaten. He was starving, hungry. And the devil came and he said, turn those rocks into bread. Now, as God, it would be perfectly right for him to do that because he could do it. But he never did these things for his own advantage. He only did it in submission to his Father and for the benefit of the world. That's why when there were 5,000 people hungry one day, he did do a miracle to feed them, something that he would not do for himself in the wilderness. He did not hang on to his positional equality with God at all costs. And then we read in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Your translation may say he emptied himself. And again, we have to be careful. What does it mean that he emptied himself or he made himself of no reputation? It does not mean he stopped being God or emptied himself of deity. It does not mean he just became a man. There are many cults that teach that he was only a man when he went to the cross. No, the Bible says he's the unchanging God. He remained fully God. And it does not mean that he gave up some of his attributes. He was still the God who is everywhere. He was still the God who was all-knowing. He knew what was in man. And he was the God who was omnipotent. You see, our Lord remained the same with all his attributes. To give up any of his attributes would have meant that he would no longer be God in the glory of God. Does it mean that he forfeited the use of his attributes? No, it doesn't mean that either, because we see many times he used his power. He used his omniscience. He was everywhere at times and knew all things. We see him using his attributes. What it means is found in the next phrase, taking the form of a bondservant. He took the form of, you could say the verse has this flow. Having taken the form of a bondservant, he emptied himself. He poured himself out. In the Old Testament, the drink offering was something that was poured out usually during another offering, sometimes alone, but sometimes during another offering. And the idea was that the drink offering was 100% for God. And so it was entirely poured out to God. None of it was to be drunk by the person. It was all for God. In that sense, our Lord Jesus completely emptied himself of self. Every aspect of his life here on earth was for his Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so he completely, you could say, he emptied himself of self. The desire of the normal desires of God, he emptied himself of. J.I. Packer says that he laid aside his divine glory and dignity, his legitimate and natural desire for deity to be glorified. Philip says he stripped himself of all privileges. You see, when our Lord walked this earth, his divine capacities were restrained, not because he couldn't use them or didn't use them, but they were under the direction of his Father in heaven. When the Father wanted him to heal somebody, he healed that person. But if it was not the will of the Father to heal that person, he would not heal him. Everything was done under the will of his Father. You could say there was a temporary restraint until after the resurrection, until he again shared in the glory that he shared with the Father before time began. That was the Lord's prayer in John chapter 17, verse 5. He said, Father, restore the glory that I shared with you before the world was. It was natural for God to want to be glorified. It was natural for God to want to be receive the worship and adulation of creation, but he was willing to lay that aside in order to become a humble servant, to take the servant's place. He submitted himself to his Father's will. And then we read he was found, or coming in the likeness of men. And again, Scripture is very careful to show that, yes, he was truly human. As John said in 1 John 1, we saw him with our eyes, we looked upon him, we meditated upon him, we heard him with our ears, and we handled him. The word of life, that eternal life was manifested. The eternal life of God was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he truly became a human being. He was truly human like you and I. Even though he was God, he did not become a superhuman. He was a real human like you and I. And neither did his humanity diminish his deity. Michael Card, in a song, Emmanuel, about 20 years ago, said this: a sign shall be given, a virgin will conceive. A human baby bearing undiminished deity. The person of Christ was undiminished in his deity, but he was clothed with human flesh, and there was no conflict between the two. There was that perfect union. His deity did not make him into a superman, and his humanity did not make him less than what he was, the Son of God. And so he came in undiminished deity. But the reason it says likeness of sinful, or likeness of men, is correlates with Romans chapter 8, verse 3, when it says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Our Lord had no sin within him. That's how he differed from humanity. There was no sin nature. He was even different than Adam, who was made perfect and sinless, but yet had the capacity to sin. Adam was not holy. Adam was sinless when he was made, but eventually he sinned. Our Lord Jesus was referred to in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, by the angel to Mary, that Holy One who will be born will be conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Holy One. Our Lord Jesus is holy. He's incapable of sinning. And that's why in the wilderness, when he was tempted by the devil, it was not to see if he would sin. It was to show that he could not sin. He's the Holy One. And so he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of men. And then in verse 8 we read, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. If people saw the Lord, they would not have seen anything other than an ordinary man. If somebody's walking down the street and the Lord was walking the other way and they looked at him, they would see he was found in appearance as a man. There was no halo or glow to indicate that he was the Son of God. He appeared in his outward form as another human being. That's the humbling of our Lord, the one who is far above all, the Lord of glory. He came and walked on this earth in obscurity, basically, and just as a human being walking this earth. And not only that, he became obedient to the point of death, even the shameful death of the cross. You see, our Lord became obedient to the point of death. He never succumbed to death. You and I, should we pass this earth before the Lord returns, we will at some point succumb to death. We will lose the battle and die. But on the cross, we see an amazing sight, and it caused the centurion to say, truly, this was the Son of God. As he watched and had watched many people being crucified, he saw the Lord who had been pulling himself up to breathe. After he had yelled to finish, the work's over, he had bore the sins of the world during those 3 hours. He yelled in victory, finish. And he tucked his head, as we read in the Gospels, into his chest. And by an act of his own will, he dismissed his own spirit. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You see, he didn't succumb to crucifixion. He was crucified by mankind, but he did not succumb to it. He, the one who is life, who is the source of life, he dismissed his own spirit. And he showed it by the act. Unlike the others who would stop breathing and their head would fall forward, he tucked his head into his chest and dismissed his own spirit. And the centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. You see, our Lord had showed himself in not only in life, but in death, that who he is, he's the Son of God, truly the Divine One. We've been talking this morning about rewards and what our reward is and how many things in this life are not our reward. We have spiritual rewards, and we've been thinking about that this morning in our earlier meeting. And I'm reminded of Abraham. He had gone out to rescue his nephew Lot, and he brought Lot back. And he's going to be tempted by the king of Sodom, who's going to say, give me the people, and I'll give you the goods. But before he does that, the priest of the Most High God, and this is the first time the phrase Most High God is mentioned, and it's significant when you see the first time a phrase is mentioned or a word is mentioned. The Most High God, the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek, came out with bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe, and they strengthened each other, and then he's tempted by the king of Sodom. And Abraham did not want anyone to say Abraham got rich by this man. He knew that God is a possessor of heaven and earth, and that's what Melchizedek said to him. The Most High God possesses heaven and earth. And so Abraham did not take the goods, and he, again, this thinking about when will my son be born. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, right after this event, we read, the Lord appeared to Abraham and he said, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am your reward. If you have me, the one who possesses heaven and earth, you have everything. Now just think of what that means for us as believers this morning. The Most High God, who is far above all and is forever transcendent above us, he is our reward. Listen to the words of Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is our future. This is our reward. We're going to live with God forever. He's going to come and tabernacle amongst us. And the Lord came temporarily and tabernacled here on earth. But in our future is for the God, the Father, and the Lamb to permanently tabernacle amongst us. That is our future. And it's an amazing future. And that's what we have in Christ. Christ is our reward. He is heir of all things. The Father has given all things into his hands, and we are co-heirs with him. We are in Christ. We are identified with Christ. Christ's future is our future. If Christ has a blessed future, we have a blessed future, and we will reign with Christ forever and ever. That is our future as believers. But it's an all or nothing thing. You see, the God who is creator is also the believer's father. The one who is our judge is our redeemer. The one who is king is our bridegroom. The one who is master calls us his brethren. But if we reject Christ, in eternity, we will forever be far from God. We will be forsaken by God. We will not be with God. The one who has loved us and gave himself for us will utterly cast you away because you would not have his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for those who accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, God will be forever near to them. He will still be transcendent, but he will be near to us and with us and live with us forever and ever. The God Most High, who's far above us, will still be that awesome God who we will never be like, but we will spend eternity with him, knowing him more. The Lord said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." You see, this is an all or nothing proposition. There's no purgatory. There's no halfway. There's no getting there eventually. You either get it all or you get nothing. You either get God, who possesses heaven and earth, and you get all that God owns and be co-heirs with Christ, or you are forsaken in the lake of fire forever and ever. It's an all or nothing proposition. And so it's very sobering that we plan for eternity. And I hope and pray, as I speak here this morning, there are many here I don't know, but have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Do you know him? Have you made your plans for eternity? It's the most important decision you will ever make. Do you want to spend an eternity with God, or do you want to spend an eternity forsaken by God? He's the God Most High, but he desires and yearns for you to trust him as his Savior. Listen to the words of our Lord in John chapter 17. "Lord, that they may behold my glory and be where I am." Our Lord hungers and desires for his people to be with him, and he's looking forward to that day. Listen to the words in closing in James chapter 4 and verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." You see, God paid the price, and the Lord Jesus paid the price at Calvary. He paid the price for our sins, and God would be unrighteous to turn anyone away. Any sinner, no matter how bad, whether you're a murderer or maybe you consider you haven't sinned that much, whatever you've done, no sin is too great for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because at Calvary, the Lord took our place for all our sins. And God is righteous, and he will not turn anybody away that comes to him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We always rejoice when we can open our Bibles and open the word of God and look into it and see what you want to teach us. Thank you for the tremendous gift you have given us, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this indescribable gift of your Son. And Father, we are related to him. We are united to him. We are identified with him. Our destiny is with him, and we will spend eternity with him. Father, thank you so much for this future that you have given us. And we pray that each brother and sister, that as we've looked into this passage, it will cause them to exalt our Lord Jesus in their hearts, just as you, Father, exalted him after he humbled himself. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name." Father, help us to treasure his name in our hearts. Help us to exalt him in our hearts. Help us to bless him with our lips and with our hands and our feet, and bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.